Today, actually, as we've studied through the Bible, there's some things I want to share with you that sort of have to do with our Israel trip, but also have to do with exactly where we're at in the Bible. So why don't you go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Haggai, where we are in our through the Bible study. Man, we're almost done with the Old Testament. It's coming up in a few weeks. We'll be done. Starting up the new. While you're turning there to Haggai, there's kind of the scene that you need to have set up for you just a little bit. Haggai was a prophet right around 520 BC. His ministry was short-lived, and he only gave just a few months of prophesying for the children of Israel. What was going on in that time? Well, it has to do very much with the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Haggai the prophet was given really the sole purpose to throw a splash of cold water on the children of Israel and wake them up out of their slumber, because you see, the Lord wanted them to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. You see, here's the story. The children of Israel traveled through the wilderness with the tabernacle. It was a tent of meeting. It was a big tent where they would travel and worship the Lord, and they'd bring it with them. But after they settled in the promised land, when David became king in Jerusalem, David decided that he wanted to build a temple to the Lord. And yet David, he had blood on his hands. He was a man of war. He was also a man who murdered someone. So the Lord said, because you're a man with blood on your hands, David, you are not to build my temple. But instead of complaining about what he couldn't do, he did what he could. He started to gather up all the materials that they would need to build the temple. He got all the materials together so that his son Solomon would build the temple in Jerusalem. And so Solomon built one of the most glorious structures of all history there, the temple in Jerusalem, built by Solomon. And the Jews finally had that place of permanent worship where they would sacrifice on the altar. The priests would go into the Holy of Holies, the high priest in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Man, it was a great thing for the Jews to finally have their place of worship. But those of you that know your history, the Jews were eventually wiped out there by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar wiped them out. And not only that, in 586, the temple that Solomon built was destroyed, leveled, totally obliterated. And the Jews were taken off into captivity for 70 years. After those 70 years of captivity, the Jews then would be given the decree that they could go back, and 50,000 Jews from Babylon that were in captivity, they came back from that place in Babylon, went back to Jerusalem, and by the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, and of course, a guy by the name of Zerubbabel, one of my favorite names in the Bible, Zerubbabel. Maybe if you're an expecting mother, you can think of that name as a possibility for your kids, if you want a Bible name, Zerubbabel. But anyway, Zerubbabel's temple was built there, or was being built, and right around 520 B.C., The people started to cease the building project. They stopped right in the middle. Kind of interesting. Why did they stop the project? Well, by this time, the people had become sort of afraid because there was opposition to them building the temple. There were outsiders who would come in and challenge them. We'll talk about those guys on Wednesday night, perhaps, as we go through the book of Haggai. But the people that hassled them, plus they had their own homes they had to build. They were moving back to a place where their homes were leveled. It was rubble. And so the people were building their homes, but they weren't building the temple. Their homes were done, but the temple was undone. They had begun the building of the temple, but for some reason the building project ceased. And so that was Haggai's role. He was anointed by the Lord to be the prophet to say, hey, you guys, let's get going. We got to build the temple of the Lord. So this is the second temple period. If you're a historian of biblical times, you need to know your temple periods. There are two major temple periods. You see, the first one was Solomon's temple. Then the second temple period was from Zerubbabel's temple that Haggai was prophesying as they were building, all the way till Herod the Great came, right around the time of Christ, and he remodeled Zerubbabel's temple and made it even more impressive and glorious than ever. And that was the temple of Herod the Great. Now, why did Herod build a temple for the Jews? He was trying to win favor from the Jews. The Jews didn't like Herod the Great. So Herod tried to build them a nice temple to win their favor. It didn't work, but that's what he did. And that temple was really considered the same temple period as Zerubbabel's temple. The reason? Historians use the period of when the sacrifice would begin to where the sacrifice in the temple would cease. So it ceased in 586 when the Babylonians wiped out the temple. It would begin again when Zerubbabel's temple in 515 BC would be opened up, the grand opening. The sacrifice would begin there in 515 BC and go all the way till AD 70. What happened in AD 70? Well, after Christ died, rose from the grave, Herod's temple continued there in Jerusalem until Titus, the Roman general, came in and wiped out the Jews in Jerusalem. And the story goes that one of Titus, his soldiers, shot a flaming arrow and it went through the door of the temple. These big, huge doors, they were open. The flaming arrow went in, caught some of the tapestries and curtains on fire and ended up making it like an incinerator. And that temple, the temple of Herod the Great or of Zerubbabel, it would eventually be totally burned out, destroyed. Now, here's the thing. Jesus, in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2, was brought to that temple when it was in its glory by the disciples. And the disciples were all excited. Hey, Jesus, we want to show you this great temple. And so in Matthew 24, it says the disciples brought him. And Jesus, was he impressed? Well, actually, Jesus looked at the temple and he said, you guys, did you know that not one of these stones will stay upon another? That was his prophecy. Not one of these stones. Now, to the disciples, they would have said, oh, come on. Why? Because the stones that were used in Herod's temple were giant, giant bricks, if you would even call them bricks. Some of them you can go see today. There's still some of those stones that were taken and thrown over the wall. Now, why were they thrown over the wall? Well, that arrow that went into the Herod's temple and burned up the temple during the Romans' conquering of Jerusalem, all the gold in that temple melted, and the gold seeped down into the cracks of those rocks, those stones. So the Roman soldiers, in seeing the destruction of the temple, they grabbed these giant stones and hundreds of soldiers lifting these stones and throwing the stones over the wall. Not one of the stones of that temple stayed on another, just like Jesus prophesied, because the Romans were trying to get the gold that melted. Thus, the temple was destroyed in AD 70, and that was the second temple period. Now, that's just a quick summary of the temple periods. You need to know that because Haggai is prophesying this little book, second to the smallest book in the Old Testament, only second to Obadiah. But Haggai's little prophecy is basically saying you need to get busy and build the temple during the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel. The second temple period, Haggai is saying, let's go, let's build. But the people were discouraged. Let's read, and I'll show you a few verses here, and then we'll look elsewhere. It says in Haggai chapter 2, verse 7. Haggai chapter 2, verse 7. It says, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house, or temple, with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Haggai prophesies and says, you guys, let's build. Let's get going. Because the Lord says that the glory in this house will be greater than the glory of the former house. What was the former house? Solomon's temple. Now remember, in Solomon's temple, it was glorious. Solomon was probably one of the wealthiest kings that ever lived on the earth. Gold was just a common thing in his reign. Silver was like dirt back in those days. And so they made this temple in Solomon's day glorious. And so Haggai says to the people, hey, let's get busy and build. This temple will be better, will be more glorious than the first one. Now, we know that the people stopped building this temple during Haggai's reign because there were enemies on the scene saying, you guys shouldn't be building. But there was something else going on, and you need to go with me to Ezra chapter 3 to see what was going on. Flip with me over to Ezra. That's back, about a half inch through your Bible. Right around 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, right in that area. Ezra chapter 3. We kind of see what's going on in Ezra chapter 3. For this is the same exact time that Haggai was prophesying. What was going on during that time? Ezra chapter 3. And we'll start there in verse 10. Ezra 3:10. It says there, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple. Now, would you mark with me the foundation? That's kind of a key, the foundation. When they laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel, trumpets and the Levites and the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, and his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So everybody's celebrating, partying. Hey, the temple's being rebuilt during this time of Zerubbabel and Ezra, Nehemiah. They're all excited. But then there was someone that sort of rained on the parade. Who was that? It was the old men. Check it out. Verse 12. But many of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. The foundation of this temple was laid. Many of the people were cheering, saying, yes, finally we're going to rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel, you're the man. This is great. But then the old men, the ancient men who were old enough to remember the first temple period, which was what temple? Solomon's temple, right? They remembered. And they saw the new foundation and they're like, oh man, this isn't nothing like the good old days. Back when we were knee-high to a grasshopper, the temple was glorious. It was a wonderful thing. And you guys are all excited about this? This foundation that, man, it doesn't even hold a candle to Solomon's temple. And they began to weep and mourn. And the loud noise that came from Jerusalem that day, you could not discern between the mourning and the weeping versus the cheering and the praising. Very mixed results. By the way, as we learn the lessons from the temple here in the Old Testament, one of those lessons is right here, and that is this. We as Christians are funny. The traditions of men, the things we have done in our own Christian walk, and the things that we have seen in our life, a lot of times there's this propensity for Christians, especially older Christians, the older saints, for us to say, oh, it's not like the old days. I remember when we used to sing hymns, the holy hymns, and now you just blubber these songs out of whatever they are. Now, from time to time, I get that as a pastor here at Athey Creek. People say, you guys need to sing the hymns. Now, let me just say this. I love the hymns. Hymns are great. And if you read the hymns, just read through them, you'll find them to be very rich in doctrine, theologically sound. Man, I love the hymns. The problem is most of us here at Athey Creek don't know how to play the hymns because they're made kind of for more piano, organ-oriented music. They're a little tricky to play on the guitar, but that's not the only reason. You see, I believe the Lord oftentimes moves in new ways, in different ways. One of the things we have to watch out for as Christians is to fall into a rut and just do the same thing that we've always done and say, well, as long as we're doing what we did back in the old days, that's not necessarily right. But Brett, the hymns, they're better than what you guys do. Now, I always like to say, be careful. You better watch yourself on that one, because let me tell you something. Most of the songs we sing here that are praise songs are word for word right out of the Bible. Did you know that? Many of the songs we sing here are scripture songs. Are you sure you want to say that some hymn that was written by a man, as rich as they are and blessed as they are better than the Bible? I'm not going to take on that one. You don't want to mess with the Bible. So you may not like the music, you may not like the way it's done, but I'll tell you, it's okay. Because you know what? The Lord does work and move in different ways. We need to remember that God does a new work. The psalmist declared, I will sing a new song unto the Lord. Sometimes the Lord changes and there are departures from old things that are negotiable, things that are movable. And I think hymns are one of those things. Oh, but Brett, our church, we love it. But our old church used to sing hymns, and at least the pastor, for crying out loud, put on a suit. Come on, Pastor Brett, what's your problem? Now, can I tell you, I love it. There's churches in Portland that sing the hymns, and I'm glad about that. That's really good. Nothing wrong with the hymns at all. I like the hymns. And there's churches you can go to and dress up and wear a suit to church, and you'll be perfectly fitting in. That's great. Don't have a problem with that. But when a person says you must dress up to go to church, I do have a problem with that. Let me tell you why. Well, it's like this. There was a young couple from Athey Creek who went down on some business trip, and they were there together in Dallas, Texas. And they were looking through the phone book saying, okay, what church should we go to? We have no idea. And they saw this one. It was something, something Christian Fellowship. And they thought, hey, maybe they're sort of linked to Athey Creek Christian Fellowship. Which I have to tell you guys, just a heads up, most Christian fellowships in the world, they're really different than our church. I'll just tell you that. Very, very different. There's not much about the name that you should necessarily associate. But anyway, this Christian Fellowship in Dallas, Texas, they walked in, and they just got ready for church, put on their t-shirt and shorts and flip-flops, and they went in, and they walked into the foyer where they were quickly greeted by several deacons, and they said, you cannot come in here with that attire. And they were kicked out because they weren't wearing nice clothes. And you know, to me, that's a problem. That's a real problem. Can I tell you why? The Bible declares that man looks at the outward appearance and God looks at the heart of man. You see, at Athey Creek here, don't make the mistake of thinking because maybe we just dress casually here like we're purposefully trying to do that. No, it's just kind of who I am. I'll tell you, I do not like wearing suits. If it meant that I had to wear a suit every Sunday and stuff, I'm not sure I would have been a pastor, honestly. But I'm so thankful I can come to a church and we just kind of are who we are on the outside. But let me just tell you something. I hope that you and I, that we dress to the hilt when it comes to your heart. That your heart is dressed up and you're showing a great reverence toward the Lord when you come, with fervor toward the Lord. That you're not just casually coming before the Lord. Okay, Lord, we'll see what happens at church or whatever. No, you come to church saying, Lord, I'm ready to meet you here. And sing out loud with a voice and worship you with real reverence. That's the inward heart. God cares about the heart of man. Man looks at the outward appearance. So yeah, there's reasons. There's things that make churches different. Flavors and stuff like that. But here's the thing. Don't think, especially if you're like me, I've been saved for 36 years now. And one of the things I can do is go back to the good old days. Like, well, they didn't do it that way when I was growing up. But I'll tell you, there are things that as long as it's according to the Word of God, that we're not breaking Scripture or crossing Scripture, that we're going to be different. We're going to see new works of God in this world. And I'm thankful for that. So there's tradition of men. It's funny how tradition of men can be. There was a holy man in China who used to pray to the Lord three times a day. That little community, they survived because they had dairy cows and they would make milk and cottage cheese and stuff like that, dairy products. And this one holy man, he would make a pat of butter for the Lord and he would sit it on his windowsill every day and then he would pray before the Lord. Well, the community saw him do this every, and they thought, man, he's so holy. He worships God and offers a pat of butter to the Lord in the window. Now the problem was when his cat started coming up into the window and started licking the butter. And the guy's like, oh no, I'm offering this to the Lord. And so this holy man decided to take his cat and tie a little collar around its neck and then tie his cat to the bedpost so that when he set the pat of butter up, that he wouldn't go and lick the butter. And so he would go and pray and they'd see him every day, tie the cat up, put the pat of butter, and he'd pray. Well, long after his death, the people remembered how holy that man was. And so the community said, we need to follow his example. And so they would worship God and they would put a pat of butter on their windowsills. And they all went down and bought cats and tied them to the post because they wanted to be just like him. And they didn't know why he did it. It was just some tradition of men and they kept doing it. Now, honestly, the tradition of men it becomes weird and ugly. These old men here in Ezra were saying, oh, it's not like the old days of the glorious temple of Solomon. You whippersnappers, if you could only have seen the glory of Solomon's temple. But the young people were just thrilled. They were praising the Lord. Oh, at least we're getting a temple built. And I believe this is one of the controversies as to why they ceased building the temple in Jerusalem. Because half the old men were saying it's not good enough. The young men were just excited saying we'd like to do it. And eventually they lost a heart for it altogether. And so they all went home and started building their own houses and forgetting worship of the Lord. You know, that can happen to us if we're not careful. If you are a person who looks at churches and ministries and controversies within the church and disagreements between Christians and other Christians, after a while you just go, oh, that's just religion, and you become jaded, and pretty soon you go home and don't even think about it at all. Just because people are wacko doesn't mean God doesn't know what he's talking about. Man, if you're a person who's been disillusioned by a church or by a group of Christians, man, don't sweat that. That's just people. Should we be surprised when people do weird things? Well, I think of all the lessons I learned on this previous trip that we just got home from Israel, the probably one of the biggest things I saw was the traditions of men and how kind of ugly that can be. People wreck it. You see, I didn't realize our first few trips to Israel over the last several years, we were blessed because of Israel's problems. It's kind of a sad thing. You know, you hate to see warfare and violence and terrorism in Israel. I didn't really realize, but our previous trips were blessed because of that. Why? Well, because there were terror and bombs and stuff going off. We would take a trip over there, and man, we had all the sights and places to see all to ourselves. Man, we'd go to the Mount of Beatitudes, and man, we were just by ourselves, just worshiping the Lord. And I was thinking, this is great. Capernaum, where Jesus taught in the synagogue. Man, we'd go to Tel Dan. The whole thing, we'd have all these places to ourselves. It was great. This trip, however, I was surprised. The tour guides were telling me that, well, this is more normal. But I hadn't seen normal. What is normal? When you pull into Capernaum to see the place where Jesus was, there'd be 20 huge tour buses lined up. And they'd all be piling in by the thousands to see the place where Jesus preached. And man, you're elbow to elbow with people. And no longer was it for us a quiet place just to worship and seek the Lord and study, but we were jammed with people everywhere we went. It was a whole new experience for me in Israel. It was a bit of a shocker for me, especially when we got to Jerusalem. Man, Jerusalem was wall to wall buses and tour groups and people. In fact, Benny Hinn had a group there of 2,500 people on tour. We called them the Hinsters. And man, those guys, they were all over the place. It was crazy. But here's the thing that was really weird for us. As we go to these places, we started to see people behave in a certain way that, oh man, kind of broke my heart. I decided to do something. You see, in previous groups, I hadn't taken them to this place. We decided to go to a place called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, I normally don't take people there, and there's a reason, and I'll tell you what that is in a second, but normally I take them to a place called the Garden Tomb. You see, there's a debate, and theologians debate which one was the place where Christ was really buried. Was it the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where the churches over the ages have built this huge church over the place where they believe Christ was buried, and it's a very different atmosphere than the Garden Tomb. Now, about 90% of scholars say that it was the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and about 10% say that it was actually at the Garden Tomb, and then there's maybe a tiny few who say we don't know. But I've always gone to the Garden Tomb. I'll tell you why in a second. But the reason I decided, our groups had never been to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I thought, well, let's just go check it out and we'll see it. So we went in elbow to elbow, people from all over the world, piling in by the thousands into this huge church. It was kind of a crazy scene, really. It was kind of hot and stuffy, and people, you know, didn't smell so good after touring all day. And you're elbow to elbow with people, and you're cramming into this church, and you go up these stairs and around it, and man, you just go in, and it's just, ugly. Now, I'm sorry, if the Church of the Holy Sepulchre brings a tear to your eye and stuff, I'm sorry. Because it brings a tear to my eye too, but not for the same reason you do. I mean, I understand if it's a place that you love, then that's great. But can I just tell you, I did not like being there. We were in there crammed with people. And then there's all kinds of relics. And there are certain holy artifacts that people, well, if you ask me, they were worshiping the place. There's a stone as you walk in, and there's a flat little rectangular stone. They believe Jesus was laid on that stone, tradition says. And that's where they wrapped him in his grave clothes. And there were people waiting in line by the hundreds, cramming around the stone, just wanting to touch it. They would lay their beads of their necklaces on the stone and lay them on there and weep and cry and just be touching the stone, kissing the stone. The stone's getting worn out from people touching it and kissing it. It's getting smooth and rounded. Now, then you walk in a little further and finally you get into the place where there's this big wooden structure built around the place they believe Christ was buried. And thousands of people coming through there, millions of people, big pillars and, you know, massive carvings in stone. And it's just gaudy little incense burners hanging everywhere of gold and silver. And, oh, man, I remember it was kind of funny. I watched Matt Hamilton and he and his wife Jen were walking through. I just saw the look on his face and he was just kind of had that look like, what is this? You know, and it just cracked me up because that's how I felt. I said, hey, Matt. And he turned around. I'm like, take a picture of it. He's there kind of going. And it's true. It just, you're just like, ugh. In fact, I felt gross in there and people were worshiping and doing all this weird stuff. And finally I said, man, let's get out of here. And I think there were 47 people, our 8th and Creek tour group, that said, I think we were the only ones that were like, let's get out of here. You see, because for me, it's not as much about a place as it is about a person. The fact is, Jesus did die on a cross, was buried, on the third day rose again. That's the most important part. We walked out of there, and man, I don't know about everybody else, but I felt like I needed a shower. It was just gross. And so then we hiked through the city of Jerusalem, went through the Arab quarter, elbow to elbow people. Now, I'm not normally claustrophobic, but this just about pushed me to the limit. Now, I don't know, as I was walking through this crowd, it took us a half hour just to get out, elbow to elbow people, and these little Arab guys, you know, yeah, bye, 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 bye. And I almost freaked. Now, that would have been a pretty bad thing, a big 300-pound guy running through there, Arabs flying, you know what I'm saying? That's... I was this close. Those guys don't understand. But I decided to hold it. I just kind of carefully walked through. But finally, we broke through the gates of the old city. I was like, whew, I'm glad I'm out here. Air, oxygen, you know. And it was just kind of one of those experiences. Well, our final stop on the tour, the last day, the last evening, on that same day, we went into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Same day, we piled through the people. We made our way then eventually to the Garden Tomb. Now, the British own and occupy this little area that they believe is the second possible site where Jesus was buried. Now, the reason I like the Garden Tomb is because it's a garden. It's not a big giant church with gold and silver and people weeping and kissing the floor and doing weird things. It's just a garden where there's an ancient tomb that dates back to the first century, and it's a large tomb that was probably owned by a rich man. We know that Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man who owned a tomb in a garden. And its location is at the right spot. There's a good argument as to why people believe that is the place. But again, in my attitude was like, oh, I don't really care about what the main place is. It's not that important. It's not a place, it's a person. But then, as we were just in there, I could kind of sense in our group sort of a relief. This little old British guy gave us the tour of the area. Man, he was probably in his upper 80s. Little tiny guy with a little cane, and he just kind of pointed that cane at us. He said, now Jesus Christ died on the cross, and he rose from the grave. And he was just very, but he gave us, in about a 10-minute presentation, he gave us the gospel message maybe 8 times. It was awesome. And I saw, even in our group, tears were starting to flow as we just started thinking, man, this guy is awesome. He was just this bubbly little British guy. And he was even cracking jokes every other sentence. He was really a funny, fun guy. In fact, he said, now the cistern by the tomb is about 10 meters wide. He said, the metric system. He says, I'm too old to change to the metric system. He said, if God wanted us to use the metric system, he would have had 10 disciples instead of 12. And, you know, this guy was just classic, you know. Just classic. And we were just there kind of enjoying this little guy and walking through this pretty garden. It was quiet. There wasn't elbow to elbow people. And we walked around and saw the Mount of the Skull. It looks like a skull, Golgotha. And they believe that's where Christ was crucified. And then you walk a little ways around the corner and then there was the tomb. And there, the Garden Tomb. You can go look in. And you can look in that tomb, and it's definitely a first century tomb. And it's just kind of cool to say, wow, Jesus died and rose. And the little old British guy just said, you know, it really, after he gave us a good argument as to why he believes that was the place, he says, but really, he says, isn't it more important that not as much the place, but that there was a person, Jesus Christ, who died and rose from the grave. And he just took his cane and just kind of whipping it each time. Jesus Christ died and he rose from the grave. And by the end, we're just like, yeah, you know, amen, it's great. We were all excited. And it was the stark contrast. What was the contrast? You see, there was a guy who just loved Jesus. You could tell this little old dude had been in the Word, had been studying, knew his stuff, was joyful. And what he was doing was just an overflow of what Christ had done in his own life personally. And of all my 2 weeks in Israel, we saw all types of church leaders and pastors and tour guides and religions and faiths and all kinds of stuff. Of all my 2 weeks, there was only one guy there that I kind of thought, you know, that's, if I could be like one person I saw on this trip, it was the little old British guy that was telling us about Jesus. I was like, that's what I want to be. It's not a place. It's not a relic. It's a person, Jesus Christ, who rose from the grave. You see, now here's the thing. Here's where we get back to the temple. To the old men that were there in Ezra chapter 3, they say, oh, it's not going to be like the old temple. But then Haggai comes on the scene and he prophesies in Haggai chapter 2, the scripture we just read, the glory of the next temple is going to be better than, greater than the glory of the former temple. Now that raises a question. Why would this temple be better than the Solomon's temple? Was it because its structure was glorious and more beautiful? Absolutely not. In fact, Zerubbabel's temple was famous for being not fancy. It was the most base of structures. It was just basically a temple that they built in speedy hurriedness. They built it just to get it done. After Haggai prophesied right around 520 BC, it took them 5 years and they finished it in 515. But it wasn't something to boast about. It was just a regular kind of building. But Haggai said the glory of this temple will be greater. Now the old Jew would say that's impossible. Why? Because see, the word glory meant something to them. The Hebrew word is kabod. The word kabod, it means the weighty, tangible heaviness of the presence of the Lord. Does anybody know, question, quiz time, where did the kabod dwell in the temple? Right. Over the Ark of the Covenant. Remember? In the Holy of Holies, it says that when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant sat there, but there was the kabod. The glory of the Lord would dwell there. Remember when the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines? There's a woman who gave birth to a child and she named her child Ichabod. Why? Because the glory of the Lord had departed from the temple. So the point is, Solomon's temple had the Ark of the Covenant. This new temple would not. So when Haggai the prophet says the glory will be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple, they'd be thinking, how? Impossible. Because the glory of God, the weightiness of God, will never be in this temple unless we have the Ark of the Covenant or something else. But that wouldn't happen. So the people were doubting. How could the glory of this temple be greater? Now some people might say, well, obviously, he must be talking about when Herod remodeled Zerubbabel's temple. And he made it beautiful. And King Herod, he spent a ton of money, his own personal money, billions of dollars in today's economy to build the temple or remodel Zerubbabel's temple. So that when Christ walked into the temple, he was walking into Herod's temple, 17 stories high, gold everywhere. The stones that Herod used were huge, massive stones that were as big as a school bus, each brick. Put in place. They, to this day, don't know how they lifted these stones one upon the other. Because we have a stone that we know was part of that building that was close to 700 tons. 700 tons. That's a big rock. So, were they talking, was Haggai talking about the glory when Herod would build the temple? Absolutely not. There is a reason, however, Haggai prophesied that the glory of that last temple would be better than the first. And it wasn't because of the place. It wasn't because of the rock or the gold that was used. It was because of a person. And this is the key. Man, I hope your faith, your walk with the Lord is all about a person. not about a church or about a building or about what you wear or the songs we sing, man, or how it sounds or any of that stuff, the trappings. That's religious. The religious trappings that get people all tweaked out. It's all about a person that is Jesus Christ. And that's what Haggai was talking about when he said, the glory of this new temple will be greater than the glory. Let me show you how that works out practically. Would you flip over? We're going to start in Matthew chapter 12. Go there with me. We're going to do a little walk through Matthew here. I'm going to show you just some highlights. You see, when Jesus was on the scene, this was during the remodeled period of Herod's temple, spending billions of dollars of his own money to make it look fancy, trying to win the heart of the Jews. What happens? Well, let me just show you one thing Jesus said about the temple. This is in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6. Jesus said about himself in Matthew 12, verse 6, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." Now you say, okay, so Jesus is saying, I'm greater than the temple. Now to a Gentile living in Portland, Oregon, that doesn't mean anything to us. Okay, Jesus is greater than the temple. To a Jew in those days, that was blasphemous. To say that there was a person that was better or bigger or more important than a place like the temple? No way. But Jesus made that claim. He says, I, in essence, am greater than the temple. Now we know that today, that's a no-brainer, but that's the first step. Now, flip over to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. I love this part. After Jesus went down the Mount of Olives on the little colt, rode onto the Temple Mount, he came to that place that's called the Court of the Gentiles, the outer court, where only Gentiles, that's as far as they could go. It says in Matthew 21, verse 12, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of money changers and the seats of them that sold the doves. And he said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Jesus makes his way into the temple. Which temple is this? Herod the Great's temple, the remodel of Zerubbabel's temple, the second temple period. Jesus goes into that temple, and he says, "You have made my father's house a house or a den of thieves." Now, this is cool. There's a couple things you need to know as a Gentile. If you were a Gentile wanting to go into the temple during Christ's time, if you were a non-Jew, that's what a Gentile is. Anybody who's not a Jew. If you came to the Temple Mount in those days, you could go into the court of the Gentiles, but then there was this little wall. And around that wall, there were posted several signs, which they have found archaeologically. They've dug up these signs. And this is what those signs said. It said, "No foreigner may enter these walls which surround the sanctuary. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." If you were a Gentile and you crossed that line, that fence, it was legal for the Jews right there to kill you on the spot. Because you were a Gentile, and in those days, Gentiles were good for one thing, fueling the fires of hell. So it wasn't much of a career in being a Gentile back in those days in Jerusalem. But there they were forbidden. They were prohibited from going into that inner place of worship. The Jews could go in, but not the Gentiles. But notice, this is a great thing. Jesus goes into that court of the Gentiles where they were selling and changing money and doing all stuff. And Jesus said, "Make not my father's house a house of merchandise or in a den of thieves." You see, Jesus said something radical there that, again, Portlander Gentiles, we don't really realize what he was saying. But what he was saying is, not only is the sanctuary my father's house, but this outer courtyard is also part of my father's house. In other words, Jesus was opening the door to the Gentiles. That's us, for the most part, in this room. Jesus was including us in the father's house. That's a pretty big step. Later on, Paul would even further that. We'll talk about that in a second. So Jesus goes on to that temple, and then flip over to Matthew 24. Again, I'm just giving you the highlights here. Matthew 24, This is where I showed you or told you before. Look what Jesus does here. In verse 1 of chapter 24, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. They were going to say, hey, Jesus, check out these cool buildings and how fancy they are. But look at Jesus, verse 2, said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That was a prophecy Jesus gave concerning Herod's temple, that there would not be one stone left upon another. Fulfilled in AD 70 when Titus came and burned the temple, the Roman soldiers threw those stones over the wall. By the way, you can see those stones today. They're still left where the Roman soldiers dumped them over the wall, and they dug those up archaeologically, sitting right where they were and in the time of Christ. Pretty cool stuff. Now, here's where it gets kind of interesting. Don't turn there, but let me read to you. Psalm 118, verse 22 says, the stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner, or the cornerstone. All throughout the Bible, you read about the cornerstone of the building of God, the temple of God. But then we find out who this cornerstone from Psalm 118, 22, we find out who that is. Now flip over to Acts chapter 4. This is where it gets cool. Acts chapter 4. Here in Acts chapter 4, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, is starting to tell the rulers and the leaders of that day who Jesus Christ is. Acts chapter 4, look at verse 10. We'll kind of pick up in the middle of his rap here. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Be it known unto you all, and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Note it, mark it, verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught, or set aside, of you builders, which is become the head of the corner, or the cornerstone. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter says, listen, Jesus Christ, the one whom you rejected, he's talking to the Jewish leaders at that time, he said, this is the one who's the chief cornerstone of what? Why would Peter be talking about a stone of a building? Because, you see, there's a new temple. There's a third temple period that Paul is going to talk about here and Peter's going to talk about. What's the third temple period? It's you. In fact, Paul the Apostle jotted down 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 says, know ye not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Several places in the New Testament, Paul says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Lord? Now, this is the third temple period. The first one, Solomon's temple. Second one is Zerubbabel's and Herod the Great's temple. But the third temple period, if you would, is you, your body. And Jesus Christ is the one who will dwell there. You see, one greater than the temple, Jesus Christ, will come into our lives and fill our temples. Well, what do you mean, Brett? Well, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. We're almost done. Hang in there. I know we're covering a lot of scripture, but I want you to see this picture that the Bible is painting for us concerning our own bodies. So he says, don't you know your body is a temple unto the Lord, that the Lord wants to live in your temple, Christ? It says in 2 Corinthians 4, 7, it says there, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. In other words, you are called a vessel, you're a container. The Bible says your body is a temple, a container that contains what? Jesus Christ, the one who's better than the temple, the chief cornerstone of the temple. Now, Paul is going to seal the deal and finish the whole discussion, and I'll have you turn to one more passage, and that's Ephesians chapter 2. Just go a little bit more to the right. First and Second Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians chapter 2. Now, here's where Paul nails it down, this third temple period, if you would, the temple of the person of the church. It says here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "Wherefore remember that you, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." Now pause for a second. It's so simple. Circumcision was the mark upon the Jew of being God's chosen people. So the Jews, the circumcision, called the Gentile uncircumcision. So he says the circumcision, they were called that. But notice, then he says in verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who were sometimes afar off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now pause. Does that remind you of a wall? It's the wall that separated the Gentiles and the Jews. The one that said, if you go past this Gentile, you alone will be guilty and you alone will be responsible for your ensuing death. It's Christ who broke down that wall between the Jew and the Gentile. Do you see what's happening here? And it says here, by the way, notice he is our peace. Back in Haggai, it said that the glory of the house will be greater. And it says also, and I will give peace to that temple. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. Notice how many times he talks about peace in this passage. Back to Ephesians 2, look at verse 14. For he is our peace who has made us both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. In other words, instead of it being Jews and Gentiles, now he says there's one new man. Who is that? The person who has been saved by the blood of Christ, the Prince of Peace, the one that breaks down the partition between Jew and Gentile. There's one new man. Who is that? Let's read on. It says, where were we? Verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and he came and preached peace unto you which were afar off, and to them that were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. I know that's a lot of wordy stuff, but follow with me just for a few more minutes. What Paul is saying in a great way, Jews and Gentiles were in separate universes. The Jews were God's chosen people. Gentiles were far off and had a wall of partition, but Jesus Christ broke down that wall. He became that work of the cross. The spilt blood of Christ is the one who reconciled us together and makes one new man. You see, I believe you're going to be one of three people in this world. You're either a Jew or a Gentile, or you're this new man that Paul talks about. And it's a little tricky because I don't want to use the word Christian, because if you travel around the world, the word Christian is kind of relative. It can mean any number of things. But the new man, the Christian, is one who, the true Christian, is one who believes in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave, and that he forgives all the sins. That's what reconciles us with the Lord. It's all the work of Christ. And then Paul makes his argument. He says, and we are builded together. What's that? The third temple is the church, where Christ dwells in that place. He lives in you and he lives in me. Now, the reason this is important to you, you say, Brett, okay, this is all theology. So what does it have to do with me today? Very simply this. If you're a Christian, Christ lives in you. Now, here's the thing. It's all about the person and it's not about the place. You see, when I went to Jerusalem this last time, I was actually sickened by some of the religiosity and the weirdness and the kissing of the temples and the floors and all the places. And you kind of just get a little bit nauseous sometimes when you see all that, because it's not about the place. It's about the person that was in the place or at the place. In the same way, in your own personal walk with the Lord, so many of us get all into our own temple. And we're all about the place and we forget about the person. It really is just about Jesus Christ living inside of you and letting Christ be seen in that place. John the Baptist, who was called by Jesus the greatest man ever born among women. So John the Baptist, he's a pretty cool guy. Agreed? If Jesus said he was the greatest man ever born among women, what was his thing? Well, his thing was always to point to Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, he would say. He wouldn't say, behold me, John the Baptist. No, he didn't say that. John the Baptist, he said, Lord, that I may decrease so that he may increase. One of the things we get to do as being the temple of the Holy Spirit, and particularly Jesus Christ himself, being fitted together as the church, one of the main things you need to do, that I need to do, to be fulfilled in life and to find our calling, is to let Jesus Christ be seen, obvious, evident, living in us. That Christ is at home in your temple, in my temple. It's all about the person. And we are the new temple, if you would. Anybody who's called out in the name of Jesus and believes in him, that's a radical, radical truth. Sadly, so many people are so into the place and religion and all the different trappings around there, but they forget it's about the person. See, the cool thing about the little old guy that was the tour leader there in the garden tomb is he was a guy who was talking about Jesus Christ so much that he just overflowed and he glowed and he had love and he just kind of was there. And I just kind of thought, man, what a great little guy that is, because he was pointing to Jesus Christ. My challenge for you, the believer, if you've been a Christian for a long time, watch out for religious tradition. In fact, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 declares this. It says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, through vain deceit, and after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Don't let people spoil you with the traditions of men. But follow after Jesus Christ. That's the key. It's Jesus only. Jesus. Nothing more, nothing less. It's all Jesus Christ. And your body is to be that temple of the Lord. That's a radical calling. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that we don't have to get all caught up in religiosity, bowing down before stones and crosses and people. That it's not what it's about. It's all about Jesus Christ living inside of us. That's where it's at. And those that have Christ in them, man, you have the hope of heaven, the future to look forward to be with the Lord. But if you're not one who has confessed Christ or believe in Jesus Christ, you won't know what it feels like to have Christ in you, who's our peace and our hope and our joy. If you don't have Christ in you, you're just an empty shell according to the Bible. And sadly, there are people, perhaps even in this room, who've never really experienced what it feels like to have Christ in you. It's joy. It's peace. Even though your life may be a total wreck, but if you have Christ in you, it's all you need. He'll get you through that time. It doesn't promise that your life will be perfect or rosy. It just simply is a promise that Christ will live in you and give you a peace that passes understanding. You are the temple of the Lord. Do you know that? Do you live that? Do you realize that? I hope so. And may the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit says about these temples that we read about in the Bible, particularly your temple, your body. In Jesus' name, let's pray together.